We're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark again today, chapter 15, verses 33 through 40. Last week we looked at, well, what we might consider the first 3 hours of the crucifixion. And today we're going to jump into the death of Jesus that occurred on that cross. So let's read together from Mark 15, beginning in verse 33. And remember, this is God's holy inspired word. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray together. Father, as we now look at this portion of your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds. Lord, as we contemplate what transpired on that Roman cross where our Lord and Savior hung and bled and died, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue the drama of the Passion of the Christ, we find ourselves standing right at the cross, as the song we sang last week said, staring wide-eyed at the cross, among the mockers, among other revilers, and there's nothing at all that we can do. It is the very will of God that is actually being carried out. Even though, perhaps, to those standing there, it makes absolutely no sense. It's very likely that not a single onlooker totally understood what was taking place on that cross. I venture to say that many of us here today may not fully grasp everything that took place on that cross, particularly during those 3 hours of darkness that we're going to look at in just a moment. That is actually revealed and elaborated further in the epistles. Recall the words from the Apostle Paul that we looked at last week, where he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, clearly, Paul knew and taught other things besides Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can read through the epistles and see he taught a variety of things. But what Paul is using is what we call, remember back now to your English classes, kids, remember your English grammar, hyperbole. Remember that word? That is an intentional exaggeration to make a point. And what point is Paul making when he said that? that everything that he taught, everything regarding the gospel, everything regarding the faith, everything regarding Christianity, converges back to the cross, what took place on the cross. That's what Paul was saying when he made that statement. But the question now comes up, what actually happened on the cross? What really happened on the cross? And here's another question. Maybe you've not considered it. Was the cross really necessary? I mean, could salvation have been possible some other way? Well, these are crucial questions. And I think our text helps us to answer those questions. This morning, we're going to deviate just a little bit from our normal procedure of going through the verses, verse by verse. We're going to look at a theological concept that we find in this verse to answer the question. There's a couple of what we might call apocalyptic signs in this passage. Signs that address that very issue of the atonement of Christ. What exactly is atonement, and what did Christ accomplish through his atoning sacrifice? Well, the first one of those signs that we see is right there in verse 33, and that is the sign of darkness. Verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, recall that back in verse 25, it all began at the third hour. The third hour is 9 a.m. If we think of 6 a.m., the beginning, the third hour is now 9 a.m. And then for these 3 hours occurred all of the mocking, the crucifixion process, everything that transpired, the mocking, hanging there, being mocked. But now all of a sudden at the sixth hour, darkness. And there's not a lot that's elaborated on in this. There was darkness for 3 hours until the ninth hour. This is no random natural occurrence. This is not some kind of eclipse of the sun or anything like that. This is a divine, supernatural statement that God is making through this sign of darkness. Note that it's the sixth hour, high noon, the brightest time of the day, and the entire land becomes dark. That is not a coincidence. Darkness, oftentimes in the Bible, is a symbol of evil and sin and so forth. But I assure you that this darkness here does not signify the triumph of darkness. It is perhaps a temporary moment of darkness when Satan is giving his final attempt to eradicate the seed of the woman that was predicted back in Genesis 3:15. But all he will be able to accomplish is to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, of course, which is Christ on the cross. But more significantly, darkness here is a sign of judgment. We, of course, we can recall the darkness associated with the final plague of the Exodus. Darkness occurred, covered the entire land before he brought judgment on the firstborn. But consider the words of the prophet Amos in chapter 8. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. Let's read that. Amos 8 and verse 9 says, "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." This is a prophecy given in the book of Amos. And then possibly also even the allusion is to Isaiah chapter 60. And in verse 2, this is a chapter speaking of the future glory of Israel. And verse 1 says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. For the glory of the Lord to shine upon the nations, for the gospel to go forth, there first had to be this darkness to come," which is a prediction, really, of judgment upon a disobedient nation that had rejected her Lord. It says that darkness covered the whole land. And if you've been with us in our Revelation study, there's a phrase in the Revelation that talks about that is on the earth or in the earth. And this is the same phrase, except it includes the term the whole earth or the whole land. This word for land can be translated at times earth or land. So the question arises here, is this darkness, did this darkness cover the entire planet, planet Earth? Or, as it's translated in the ESV, and I think all the other translations, is it peculiar and specific to the land of Israel? Darkness covering the land of Israel as a sign, as an indicator that God is now bringing forth His judgment. I think that's clearly the case. An argument can be made for both, perhaps, and oftentimes the Bible is like that, right? It kind of says one thing and it can have two meanings. Because the sin of Adam indeed did have cosmic consequences, right? The sin of Adam, that one human being, his sin affected the entire cosmos. And the entire cosmos is awaiting the redemption of the final day. That's true. However, in this particular context, Mark's theme, especially from the day of Palm Sunday that we know, the beginning of Passion Week, there's been a theme that's been riding on top, and that is how the Jewish leaders have been pushing the crucifixion. They've been pushing the people to reject their Messiah, and thus now God's judgment falls upon them, and that's indicated by the darkness. Of course, there's a lot of other things that we might be able to talk about the darkness. And one of those is our second point. The cry of abandonment. The cry of abandonment that we see in verse 34. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, this was misunderstood by many of those who were there, and they thought he was calling out for Elijah and all of that. But why would Jesus feel forsaken? Why would he feel abandoned by the Father during these 3 hours? At the conclusion of these 3 hours, everything that he had experienced on there, it finally reaches a climax, and he cries out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Why would he feel that? Why? Because at that moment, throughout those 3 hours, he, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of those verses where it helps to understand the pronouns. For our sake. That's a beautiful phrase right there, isn't it? He did all of this for us, for our benefit, for our sake. He, the Father, God the Father, made him, Jesus, the Son, to be sin. He was abandoned on the cross for those 3 hours because God made him sin. Jesus, while he hung on that cross, suffered the full fury of God's wrath against sin that you and I deserved. He took it instead of us. That's amazing. And then he continues, who knew no sin? Jesus didn't know sin. Even as a human being, he was sinless. He was, remember, fully God and fully man. He was the God-man. And even in his human nature, he never, ever experienced sin. That doesn't mean he didn't experience temptation, but he never experienced sin. And then we have the purpose clause. So that he did all this, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that, what's the result? That we might become the righteousness of God. That's an amazing verse. And that is because of what transpired on the cross. Earlier, Mark made the statement, which is, by the way, we would say the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 and verse 45. Jesus said he didn't come to be served, rather, right? But to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom, a payment had to be made because of sin. And Jesus did that. This is why he felt abandoned. Not did he only feel abandoned, he did experience for that time an abandonment of sorts, because God's holiness cannot look upon sin. Therefore, the Father indeed had to turn his face away for that moment as Jesus bore our sin and suffered our hell on that cross. Which now brings us to another apocalyptic sign that we see in verse 38. In verse 38, we see the curtain of the temple was torn in two. When did that occur? At the moment of Jesus' final cry, he gave up his spirit. He breathed his last. And at that moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two. But notice it says, from top to bottom. That's not an insignificant detail. That's a rather important detail. But the question does arise, what curtain are we talking about? I mean, even if we say, well, it's the curtain in the temple, even then, what curtain? Did you know that the temple actually had two curtains? It had a curtain at the very entrance. And by the way, oh, I wish I had gotten a diagram of the temple. But the temple and the tabernacle had two chambers, if you will. The first chamber we call the holy place. And that's where the priests would enter. Any priest could enter whose turn it was to do the duties of the temple. And he would do his daily rituals and routines, burn the incense and do the showbread and light the keep the candles burning in there. And this was a daily thing, offer incense. That was a daily thing. But behind the second veil, there was another chamber. You know what that chamber was, right? That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant was considered to be the throne of God Himself on earth. It was the physical manifestation of the presence of God on planet Earth. And only one person could go in there on one day a year. The high priest, there we go, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, he would bring in the blood that was offered for the sins of the nation and so forth, and he would sprinkle it on the ark. Only one person had access to the presence of God. If you wanted access to God, you had to go by way of a human mediator. But not anymore. When Jesus died, from top to bottom, that veil was ripped. God was indicating He Himself is bringing to a conclusion this old way of approaching God. This old way has now been fulfilled. Everything that the law pointed to has come now to fulfillment in the person of Christ dying on the cross. This Old Testament system in its entirety has come to an end. We no longer have access to God or worship God by way of slain animals. There is once for all the final sacrifice for sin, and that is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross, which indicates access to God is now through Jesus Christ, because every one of you who are believers in Christ have been joined to Christ by faith. We are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we have access to the Father. This is what the Reformers called the priesthood of the believers. We are individually priests with access to God because of this great work that Christ has accomplished. And then we see that not only one day a year, but every day of the year in Christ, we have access to the Father because of the redemption that was accomplished by Christ for all peoples. And when I say all peoples, not every individual, but all races, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. No longer is God's covenant dealings exclusively with a nation. Now, it has opened the door through the veil of the tabernacle or the temple, and now all peoples have access to God. What a wonderful thing we see in that verse. It's a sign of things to come. And then the fourth point I want us to consider this morning is the actual accomplishment of the atonement. What was accomplished? Well, I think we get a glimpse in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We don't know what this man saw. We don't know what this Roman centurion witnessed, but apparently it influenced him. It persuaded him, right, as we were talking about this morning. He looked at that, and it said when he saw that in this way he breathed his last, probably never has anyone who was crucified died in such a way. He, according to the other Gospels, gave up the Spirit. He gave his life on the cross. And when the centurion saw that, he made a confession. He made a profession of faith, in other words. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, whether he actually was converted or not, if it was a genuine conversion, the Bible doesn't indicate. We don't know. But it is indicative of Gentiles coming to Christ. And it's indicative that access to the Holy of Holies, in a sense, has been granted to them as well. But the question now comes back that I want us to consider. Was all this really necessary? I mean, couldn't God just forgive sins any other way? Was atonement necessary? Well, there's an argument that talks about the necessity of the atonement that seeks to answer this question. And first of all, consider this, from God's perspective, was it necessary that God provide salvation for sinners? Now, that's a different question, isn't it? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. Don't think yourself privileged that God was required to provide you with salvation. You didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. There was nothing that made it necessary for God to save sinners. He existed for all eternity without us. He could do the same. He had an eternal community within the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There was no necessity in that regard, especially because salvation is entirely of grace. But once God determined to provide salvation, okay, God says, now I'm going to provide salvation for these sinners. Now then, was the cross then necessary? Well, some say no, but they would be mistaken. They say, and you can somewhat follow their logic. I mean, after God is all powerful, He's the sovereign of the universe. Can't He do anything He wants? I mean, can't God just wave a wand? Can't God just say, okay, just wipe your sins away and forgive them and let's just act like nothing happened and it's all over with? And because you know what happens with that? They take one characteristic of God, one attribute of God, and they obscure or erase even another attribute of God. And you can't do that. And what attribute of God is it that they're erasing? His holiness. And included in the concept of God's holiness is His justice. And justice, if God is going to be just, justice must be carried out, or we would be obliterating this aspect of God's character. And thankfully, of course, we don't need human beings to teach us this because it's in the Word, but oftentimes we're thankful for individuals who take certain doctrines and make them clear for the church. And back many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, a guy named Anselm wrote a treatise. He spent his work answering the very question, was the atonement necessary? And the name of his book, I'll not give you the Latin title, the name of his book in English is Why the God-Man? Why was it necessary for Jesus to come as a God-Man? And just essentially, basically, it's to answer the question of why the atonement was necessary. And just in a nutshell, the reason is found in the character of God. You see, God in His character is not only love. He is absolutely holy, righteous, and just. And we cannot obscure that. This view of God has been lost by so many of us today by the emphasis of the other wonderful attribute of God, and that is His love. And yes, God is loving, and God is gracious, and God is forgiving, but let's not forget that He's holy. He's righteous. He's just, and justice therefore must be met. Because there's been an estrangement. There's been an estrangement between the sinner, the creature, and the Creator. And how's that going to be remedied? That's what we call reconciliation. That's what the cross is all about, reconciling God to sinners. Because our sin has separated us from God. A debt has been incurred. You see, this is the issue. A debt that we cannot possibly repay has been incurred. And to borrow from my good friend R.C. Sproul, he illustrates this concept of debt with a very interesting story, and I think it really expresses the idea. You see, how do we understand the concept of our debt to God? Well, he explains it by telling a story. There's a little boy. His mom gives him a dollar, and he goes to the ice cream store. Maybe you've heard this before. I'm sure I won't tell it exactly as well as he. But he goes to the store, and he asks the lady behind the counter for an ice cream cone. I want an ice cream cone with 2 scoops of ice cream. And he was so excited, and the lady was nice enough. She gets the ice cream cone, gets 2 scoops on it, hands it to him. She says, okay, that'll be $2. And he holds the ice cream cone, and you can see his eyes start swelling, and the tears start rolling down his cheek. And he says, but my mommy only gave me $1. And you're in line, and you're watching this. And what do, right? Well, you would do what most people would do. You would reach into your pocket or your wallet and you say, okay, I got a dollar. I'll pay for his ice cream cone. And everybody can go home happy and no sweat. The lady behind the counter, there's no reason for her not to accept the dollar, right? It's just a monetary debt. So she can easily accept the dollar from him and he can go home with an ice cream. But the problem is, that's not the kind of debt we have to God. There's more involved in our debt. It's not just a monetary or a commercial transaction that if we just acquired a little bit more, we could pay God and we could be square with God. No, the kind of debt we have is explained by this story. And this is, he says, the boy now comes to the ice cream store. And he goes to the lady and says, I would like an ice cream cone with 2 scoops of ice cream. And she says, okay. She hands it to him again. And this time, he sticks his tongue out at her and runs out the door. And she runs after him and runs out the door and she says, stop, thief! And then he's running down the sidewalk and he runs into friendly Sheriff Andy Taylor. And he's grabbed by the scruff of the neck, you know, and he's brought back to the store. And she says, he stole an ice cream cone and he owes $2. And then you're sitting there watching it all and you say, okay, guys, let's not get too bent out of shape here. This time you pull out $2 and you give it to the lady, and you say, let's just all forget about this incident, and let's just all pretend it never happened. Here's the $2. Does she have to take the $2? That's the question. Well, you see, there's more involved now, isn't there? There's a moral situation going on. He's committed a crime. Now, of course, we might think, well, it's not a big crime. Nevertheless, he's broken the law. The law has been broken. How's the law now going to be satisfied? You see, that is a picture of our debt to God. Fact of the matter is, our moral debt is much more than an ice cream cone. It's an unpayable moral debt. It was an obligation that was given to our first father, Adam, and he failed to do, but that obligation is still incumbent upon every one of us. It has to be fulfilled. We can attempt to fulfill it all on our own, but we will never measure up. Didn't Paul say in the book of Galatians, if righteousness comes by the law, then the cross was in vain. We can't do it, is the point. And that's the dilemma. And that's where the cross comes into place. The moral debt that we owe God has been paid by Christ. He willingly went to the cross to satisfy the debt, to satisfy the justice the law demanded. What God required for the violation of that original covenant with Adam is now fulfilled in Christ. He satisfied it passively. In other words, he received the penalty that you and I deserved. But he also did more. You see, Adam had an obligation to meet that he didn't fulfill. Had he fulfilled it, eternal life would have been granted to Adam and all his posterity, but he failed. So now Jesus comes as the second Adam. He undergoes the penalty that the first Adam deserved, but he also accomplishes positively the obligations that Adam did not do. And it's that righteousness that is imputed to you and to me through faith. That's what we call justification. And that's what takes place on the cross. Satisfaction of God's wrath, as well as the removal of our sins and the receiving of Christ's righteousness. This is how God can be, as Paul says, just and justifier at the same time. If God simply just chose to wipe away sin without satisfying what the law demands, that would be contrary to justice. But he is just by sending his own son to satisfy that. And then he is the justifier by virtue of the fact not only did he send his son, but that he accepts the payment. That's mercy. And that's grace. And that's what we're going to celebrate as we come to the Lord's table, to remember the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we now contemplate the cross and what took place on that cross, we thank you that it's in Christ and in Christ alone where we find satisfaction, where we find acceptance before your throne. And we give you thanks and praise that we can come to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.